Take your Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 3. It is something that we must understand that yes, indeed, it is God that gives the increase. He has called upon us to do the work, and we must be faithful to the work, but it is only God that can give that increase. Genesis chapter 3, I will read beginning with verse 17 in just a moment. But before we go, let me say this, that my messages are the product of a great deal of time studying God's Word and also reading from godly men, and then the messages come from the fruit of that. Sometimes I would like to think it may be somewhat original with me, and some things may not be quite so original. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and so maybe what I think is original, somebody else has probably already said. But nonetheless, we're going to look at some great truths this morning that God has been teaching me this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you, and what a privileged people we are. You have given us your word. You have preserved your word. And not only that, but you have loved us with an unexplainable love. And you have a grace that is beyond value. And you have purchased our redemption. And so, Father, what a privileged people we are. And then we have the privilege, as well as the duty, to live unto you, to glorify you. Now, Father, as we study God's word, I pray that your word would be honored. And then, Father, I pray that you would be magnified and lifted up in your high and lofty and mighty place that you belong. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There's an old cliche that goes like this: the devil is in the detail. But you know, the devil has been the master of imitation and deceit from the get-go. Quite frankly, the one that truly is in the detail is the Lord God Almighty. And as we study God's Word, you're going to find that He is really the master of detail. When we consider God's Word, we understand that it is a marvelous book of the recorded history from creation and even beyond and up until now and looking towards the future. And so it is a marvelous record and a marvelous book. But also God's Word is a divinely inspired message. Every word we believe was divinely inspired by God Himself through the Holy Spirit using His men to pen it. And so it is a divinely inspired message. But also, the more you study, now as you read the Bible in its overview and in the story that it gives and the message that it gives, you just have to sit back and say it is a marvelous thing. But then when you go from the milk of the word into the meat and look at the phrases and how the prophecy runs from beginning to end and how in little phrases and in little words, how it has such big messages, you discover it is a miraculous book that only God could give us. And so this morning we are going to consider both the miraculous and the marvelous of this message in the details around the word thorns. Thorns. The title of my message is Thorns, the Point Is. Well, let's consider this by going to where it begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. You'll find what God has to teach us a great deal by the principle of the first mention. Where something is first mentioned or first introduced into the Bible, we see a major key of understanding. Now, beginning with verse 17. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God has already spoken to the woman. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now notice this. Here's the first mention. thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. Do you know what? You go back into the first two chapters of creation. And in chapter 1 and verse 31, at the end of the 6 days, when God had created everything, and at the end of each day of creation, he looked at it and said, it is good. But on the 6th day, when he was done and everything was created, he said in verse 31, it is very good. Everything that God had created was very good. And it was a marvelous thing. And do you know what? In that creation, at that point, it did not include thorns, thistles, or the briars. When Eve would go and take a rose, she could grasp it and smell it without puncturing her hand by a thorn. When Adam may want to go from berry bush to berry bush, the briar or the thistly, thorny stuff on some of those berry bushes, he could gather them without puncturing his hand and bloodying his hand to get the berries. We do not find anything of the thorns. They are introduced first here after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And so when we see the thorns, they speak of the deceptiveness of the old devil. For it was the deception that cornered Eve and deceived her into sin and convinced her that life would be better if she disobeyed God. And quite frankly, he still tells that lie today. The average person thinks they're going to have a better life if they don't believe what God says in God's word. And so it speaks of the devil, the one who seduced Eve into disobedience. It also speaks of the willful sin of Adam, that once he discovered his wife had disobeyed, he willfully chose to disobey God and eat of that same fruit. We go into the New Testament and we are instructed that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He willfully sinned. And then it also speaks of the awful curse of sin that fell upon man that day through the headship of Adam. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, wherefore, as by one man's sin, and it speaks of Adam and Eve, and particularly Adam in his willful disobedience, in this particular case, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so here we find the headship of the sin nature coming through Adam. And we see that the thorns and the thistles speak of the old devil, willful sin, and the awful curse. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. These passages that we will look at are not the only passages that deal with the thorns and the thistles. But out of these, we see a great lesson. 33, verse 55, Numbers 33, beginning with verse 55. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, and notice this, and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. God gave this message to Moses before they went into the promised land. Now you understand that Israel was brought up out of Egypt, and they had one attempt to go in, but they failed to obey God. And so because of that, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And that generation that did not believe God except for Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness. And now another generation comes to go into the promised land. And as they go into the promised land, whether they would have done it the first time or the second time, the 40 years later, they were commanded to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. This land was promised to Abraham. Now, please understand, God was not creating a bully of the Middle East to go around and destroy and raise havoc of people. The destruction of the Canaanites was the fruit of their sinful way. Please remember that God gave the Canaanites over 400 years to repent of their sin. And God would not allow them to come into this land until the sin or the iniquity of the Canaanites was full. They would not repent, and it was time for them to be destroyed. Now also remember, God told Israel that if they became like the inhabitants, God would do the same thing to them. So as they're getting ready to go in, God says, you destroy everybody as you go. Now, I realize some people wonder, isn't that rather harsh of God and rather mean? There's a variety of reasons why this had happened and why God had to do this. One, because of the absolute wickedness of the people. These people were absolutely wicked. They were absolutely immoral. They had given their life to idolatry and paganism and worship. They had given themselves to the perversion of morality and violence. The land cried out with blood. And God said that when a people comes like that, God would destroy them. And that's indeed what he did. Some would say, well, what about all of the little children that probably were destroyed? Yes, they were destroyed. The diseases that come from such corruption is inherited in ongoing generations and contagious. And the only way God could promise his people that none of these diseases that plagued this corrupt society is to completely eliminate all of the people so that it could not spread from people to people and reinflict the people. Nonetheless, it was the righteous wrath of God upon a very wicked people. And then God told the people, he says, now then, if you don't obey me when you go in to do this, whoever you leave will become a snare to draw you away from God and to draw you to the works of the flesh and empower you in the works of the flesh, and it will destroy you. Here we see in this passage a great picture of the works of the flesh within. You see, and with Israel, this is exactly what happened. They disobeyed God. They kept some of the inhabitants. The inhabitants taught them to worship their pagan gods and taught them their wicked lifestyle. And it began to be incorporated into the worship and the life of the Israelites until several hundred years later, it became so much submerged in it that you could not tell truth from fiction, truth from paganism in their lives. And again, this is nothing less than a picture of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, it talks about Christians crucifying the flesh that is within. Paul said in Romans, within me dwelleth no good thing. And he's talking about the flesh that is within us. And that's the old man, the old nature. And if we do not crucify it, and reckon ourselves dead to sin and dead to the flesh, it will be a snare that will ensnare us. It will appeal to us, and it will take us down. If the flesh has its way, it will take us down in very wicked ways. You go back into Galatians chapter 5, and it talks about the works of the flesh, and that will be manifested in an individual's life that does not crucify the flesh, just like it was manifested in the people of Israel when they disobeyed God. Romans 8:13 says, if we do not crucify the flesh and we live after the flesh, we shall die. And so there is a great danger. Now, to understand just how bad the flesh is, I've talked with Christians, and I've probably felt this way myself. We get so weary of all of the sin and the evil and everything that's in the world. We just get tired of it. We'd like to get it out of our life, be totally removed from it. And we think, wouldn't it be wonderful to find a place where several of us godly folks that love God and hate evil could just get in and have our own little community, be completely separate from all the rest of the world, and we could just live and serve God and do right and obey God and just live there. Do you realize that it would not be long that the flesh within would cause us to sin if we were not careful? You see, Noah had that same privilege. Before the flood, God said that all the imagination of man was only evil and was wicked continually, and the corruption was widespread, and God destroyed it all, but the eight people, and they had this ideal environment. And they could have just lived and populated the earth in righteousness and taught their next generation to love God, fear God, and worship God. And they had a tremendous opportunity. But it was not long until the flesh within caused Noah to become drunk. Now, I don't care for all the alcoholic ads. I don't care for all of the breweries and everything that's going there. I want to have nothing to do with it. And all of the alcoholic ads try to make it look like, you know, if you're drinking, you're having fun, or you're cool, or you're tough, or whatever. Noah didn't have any of those ads to seduce him to this sin. It was the flesh within that snared him. His son did not have all the influence of the world and the political agenda and Hollywood and movies to influence his son with immorality during his dad's drunkenness and nakedness. It was the flesh within. And so here we see the thorns in this passage represents the flesh within. So far we have seen the thorns speak of the deceptive devil, the willful sin, the awful curse, and the flesh within. Now let's go to the New Testament and add to that picture from the Bible. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And beginning with verse 7, we'll just read a couple of these. This is the parable of the sower. And we know that the seed that as it was sown in multiple types of soil. And the seed represents the Word of God. And in verse 7 it says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And we get definition of these thorns and what they represent down in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So here in the thorns, they are a picture of this world with its cares and all its deceitfulness. It is talking about the world system, the world's philosophies. Many times we are seeing the philosophies of this world taint the thinking of Christian thinking. And it becomes deceitful in what it does. Every now and then I have to stand back when I think about how we should respond or how we should act. Sometimes I have to stop and ask myself, now, is this biblical? Or is this the philosophies of the world that we have heard over and over and over and over again that is tainting my thinking and how we live and how we respond? And so it is a picture of this world, the world system. It stands in total opposition to God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, we find that we are commanded to not love the world. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so now we see that the thorns represent the world. In each of these things, we see the work in the person, the devil, of sin in its totality. We see the devil himself, the willfulness of sin, the awfulness of the curse, the flesh within, and the deceitfulness of the world. That is all the work and the fruit of the devil. You know, when you see a lot of death and a lot of disease, that's not the fruit of the Lord. That's the fruit of the devil. People say, well, how can God let a young person die like that? Or how could God allow a baby to die like that? That's not God's fault. That's the fruit of the devil. Ask, how could the devil pull such a dirty stunt in the garden to cause such tragedy and such heartache over all of created history? But there is more about thorns, but it just gets better. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We have seen these areas that the thorns speak of in relation to sin and the curse. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 22, God uses the thorns for a much more marvelous message. In chapter 22, beginning with verse 11, understand, before I read, understand, this is that time frame when God told Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son and go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him up to me as a sacrifice. Incidentally, Mount Moriah is the same place where Christ was literally crucified centuries later. But when Abraham heard this and he says, okay, I've got to obey God. I don't understand this, but I've got to take my son. And if you will watch this chapter, it is a nightmare to any English or grammar teacher because it is one long run-on sentence. And I understand that in the Hebrew writing, when they do that, it reveals the determination of the character within to do what they intend to do. And it reveals the character of Abraham absolutely determined to obey God, even though he did not understand God's request and command. And so he takes him. And as they're going, his son, now remember, his son is not a boy. He is at least an older teen, if not a young man. And Isaac looks to his dad and he says, Dad, the wood and the fire and everything for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will supply. And he and the lad went yonder to offer the sacrifice. And he builds the altar. And then he binds his son and lays him on the altar. And he raises the knife to slay his son before he offers him in sacrifice. And then we hear in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Let me give you a side note in teaching kids. Teach your kids to respond the first time you speak their name. Because there may come a time where God's going to call their name and he wants their attention right now. Here, if he'd have done like some children do today, allow mom and dad say, Abraham, 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 he'd already slain his son by that time. You never know when God has something for you, and it's not going to be an audible voice, but God wants to touch your heart, and he wants to be able to do it in his first greetings to you. Here he cried out, Abraham, Abraham, and he immediately responded and said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And here we see the faith that's in there. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. According to Isaiah chapter 9, thickets included thorns and were thorny. There was a rabbi of antiquity that said that there was 25 different types of thorns in the Holy Land. And so now what a picture we have here. Here is the ram, the substitute ram, with thorns encircling his head. What a picture of that is. Very early, he pointed to the solution to the sin problem. And not only did he just say that there was going to be a substitute lamb, but he does it in such a way, in the minuteness of the details, that we can understand how God is going to work. And do you know what? Isaac is like you and I. We are under the bondage that sin demands payment, and bound, helpless, inescapable. And just as it was time for Isaac to feel the pang of the knife and enter into the gates of death, the father stopped him and he said, I have a ram, I see the faith, and there's a substitute for you. And folks, that's you and I. That crown of thorns and that bondage should have been on our head, and we should be bound, and we should pay sin's penalty, and the justice should fall upon us. But God says, hold off. I have a substitute. And it's going to be in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And if you'll put your faith in Him, you'll not have to taste death like this. The punishment of death. The punishment of sin, rather. Oh, you may have to go through physical death, but not experience the wrath of God like this. And so what a picture. The curse passed from my head to the head of my substitute. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 talks about how he took death in opposition to the devil. Now let's look to the fulfillment of that great picture. Turn back now into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'll begin reading from verse 26. Christ has already been arrested. Pilate has said, I find no fault in him. Do you know there are times when civil government in its justice is blinding, does not see the fault that should be there. But when it was in the person of Christ, there was nothing to see. Even God, the Heavenly Father, knew that there was no fault and no sin in His Son. But He chose to lay His life down, and here we have a great picture of that work. Then released He Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They had a little time before they was going to crucify him. And in this, they had the opportunity to demonstrate the brutality of mankind. I understand that sometimes prior to crucifixion, and of course, the soldiers were brutal and calloused. They did not care. They had a game they would play that was called Hot Fist. And what they would do is there would be four or five soldiers that would gather around, and they would show the individual that's going to be crucified their fist. And then they would blindfold the one to be crucified, and four out of the five would strike him in the face with their fist. And then they would take the blindfold off and say, which one of us didn't hit you? The prisoners was theirs to abuse and abuse in however they chose. Many times by the time they got to the cross, their face was so marred it was beyond recognition, and it said that of Christ himself. But after they had abused him a bit, it says this, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. Do you know what? Here the crown of thorns was much more than a means of brutality by the soldiers. If we just take it from the reading and see that, all we see is the brutality of those soldiers. But when those soldiers had plaited that crown and placed it upon his head, remember those thorns, the Bible speaks of the devil, the awfulness of sin, willful sin, the awful curse, the flesh, the world, the entirety of all that sin encompasses. He who knew no sin became sin. In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all gone, all have gone their own way. And then it goes, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as they placed that crown of thorns upon that sacred brow, it was laying the iniquity of all mankind upon Jesus Christ to become sin for the one that knew not sin. It was more than just brutality. It speaks of what he bore on the cross. Now there's several things and several messages in this crown of thorns. First of all, it says that they plaited a crown of thorns. That means that these soldiers took these thorns, they went and got them, and then they worked and weaved and put together a crown of thorns. I understand this type of thorn bush that they got it from had thorns anywhere from 1 to 2 inches long. It would have been impossible for them, even with their calloused, hardened hands, it would have been hard for them to plant this without pricking themselves and drawing some blood. My friend, there's a message about sin. You cannot play with sin and not draw the blood. You cannot weave a life of sin without facing the consequences. The Bible says that the life is in the blood, and sin demands the blood and the life. James says that when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And even in these hardened and callous, I don't care how calloused your heart is against truth, and I don't care how playful you think it is with sin, or how hard your heart mocks against God and His truth, it will prick and it will draw the blood of life. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And if you are without Christ, it will bring eternal separation from God and an eternity in a hellfire where it is never extinguished. And if you are a believer and you play with sin, it has a very harsh consequence to deal with. Sin is man-made. It is not God-made. Sin is the working of man. Then it says that they placed that crown upon his head. As I said, he who knew no sin bore our iniquities that were placed upon him. As I did this study, it is interesting that it is the head of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the first part of his body that's ever mentioned in the New Testament. And it is mentioned, I understand, 5 times in the New Testament. 5 is the number of grace for those that study biblical numerology. There's 5 crowns that a believer can earn. He allowed the crown of thorns to be placed upon his head, that we would not have to suffer that crown, but rather we could earn the crowns of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and have those instead. He was our substitute. And then it says they smote his head and mocked him. They had a reed and they would smack it. You know, they wouldn't take it and just shove it down on because it would pierce the one that was piercing him. They placed it upon him. And then they would take a reed and they with this mock royal robe and pretend he's a crown and go around and smack him on the head with a reed to drive it and pierce it. And you know the head is one of the more tender spots to receive pain. And they would drive it and smack it and do this. He was pierced in more than one way for our sin. He bore the reproach for you and me. Please understand that when he said, "Oh, for the joy," he endured the cross and all of the reproach that came up to the cross. Jesus Christ is and was God the Son, in whom is omniscient and omnipotent. When that soldier reached out to place the crown upon his head, he could have done just as he did to Jeroboam when he reached his hand out and turned the arms to leprosy and never reached his crown. As they went out to try to strike him, he could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him from their presence. He could have, by the word of his mouth, spoke and called fire and consumed them, like the fire consumed the sacrifice of Elijah. Or he could have spoken and the pavement could have cleaved open and swallowed them down into the abyss, like Dothan and Abiram. But who for the joy endured the cross. This was the work. But it also speaks of victory. This was an interesting lesson. During that time frame, maybe it still happens today, I do not know. But as you will read through the Old Testament and this king conquered that one and that king conquered this one and they're always conquering kings, and even in the time and life of Christ, when kings would conquer another, they would bring that king before the conquering king, and the conquering king would take the crown off of his head and put it on his own head, symbolizing, "I have conquered you. And now you are subjugated." My friend, this crown rightfully belonged to the devil. He is the prince and the power of the air. He is the author of all sin and all wickedness. And in essence, Jesus Christ was conquering him in sin and death, and he took the crown from Satan and he put it upon himself and said, "Satan, you're destroyed, you're conquered, and you're not going to win the battle. I am the conqueror." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 55. "O death, where is thy sting? It has no sting because there's a new conqueror in town. O grave, where is thy victory? The grave has no victory because Jesus took the victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see that taking the crown speaks of the victory of Jesus Christ. And when he is finished, he set that crown aside. He'll never wear the crown of thorns again, but he'll wear a crown of diadem instead as King of Kings. And then one last thing. That crown of thorns also speaks of the security. In Job, the devil comes before the Lord and he accuses the brethren and accuses Job. And in the process, God has asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job says, "Well, you have placed a hedge about him to where nobody or anything can touch him." And anytime you put a hedge of security, in fact, even today, they say if you want to make your place safe, you put thorny hedges where villains could encroach, and that'll help stop them. In the Old Testament times, if they wanted to make their place safe from villains, they would put a hedge, but it would be a thorny hedge to keep the villains out. And Satan says, "You've put a hedge, in essence, a hedge of thorns about him to where no villain can get in and touch him." Let me tell you this. There is even the thorn bird that flees to the thorn tree, builds its nest, and finds its rest and its safety. And it's because of the victory of the crown of thorns that God has given you and I a rest and a safety and a security that is far beyond any explanation. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thorns, the point is this. Every time you see a thorn, a thistle, or a briar, be reminded of the awfulness of curse, the horribleness of willful sin, the work of the flesh, and the deceitfulness of this world. If ever you touch a thorn and it pricks you and draws blood, remember that life is in the blood and sin demands the life of the sinner. And sin, when it is finished, is death. And then remember, Christ wore the crown of thorns. Your iniquity was laid upon him, and payment has been made, and victory with security can be yours through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Father, we thank you for the great lessons you have given us, even in the simple words, and what you have woven through the Bible. Help us, O God, I pray. If there's one here that's plaiting a crown of thorns, plaiting a life of sin, oh God, I pray that they would be shaken and brought to their knees in repentance before it's too late. In Jesus' precious name, amen.